Morning, everybody. So the other week, my wife and I went out on a date, and we went out to dinner, and then we had gotten gift certificates to go to the movies. And so we went to the movies, and being the extremely generous, humble, selfless husband that I am, I allowed my wife to pick the movie we were going to watch. But to my surprise, she chose Lone Survivor, which I was kind of excited about. Because there were lots of options to choose from, and she chose Lone Survivor. And for those of you who have not seen the movie, it's called Lone Survivor. So that the title takes away any spoiler alert that may potentially come out of my mouth during this. And the movie kind of shows this true story of four Navy SEALs who are deployed on assignment to Afghanistan. They get caught in the middle of a gunfight, and really the majority of the movie depicts their struggle in trying to get out. And then on the other end, you see the U.S. military who's trying to get them out, and all the struggle and trial and tragedy that goes along with it. And it really is a great movie. It really is an awful date movie. And there's a distinction in there, because really you go into this and it is heavy and it is intense and it is sad and it is filled with the reality of families destroyed and lives lost, and you don't come away like you do at the end of a chick flick on a date. But as my wife and I both appreciated this movie, even though it was kind of an odd movie given the mood of the evening, we left it and Sarah turned to me and she said, I could never be in the military. Just seeing that, it's like I have no desire to. And I said, well, it's funny because I'm over here who's not been in the military at all. And I'm like, man, that thrills my heart. That stirs in me a desire to be in the military, a sense of camaraderie and unity and teamwork and sacrifice. And that's appealing to a lot of men. And in fact, I talked to some other of my friends who had seen this movie afterwards, and I shared that story. And they're like, they said the same thing as me. It's like after that movie, they wanted to join the military. They saw value in that. They saw duty and honor and cooperation and sacrifice, and great affection was stirred inside of them to join in the cause of something greater. And Paul wrote this text that we're going to look at today in Philippians to elicit the same kind of emotions inside of us as the church, to stir in us that sense of sacrifice and cooperation and duty and service and teamwork. Because Paul, starting in verse 12 of chapter 1, really gave us the movie of Paul's life. A movie and a story of his life, which is riddled with suffering and imprisonment and hardships and trials. Yet at the same time, you see this tension where, with all of those things being present, it's also a life drenched in joy, contentment, and deep satisfaction. And so what we're seeing is after Paul has spent a couple weeks here sharing his story with us, now he's forcing us to respond to that story. He wants to say, in light of what you've just heard about me, I want you to respond in the same journey that I'm on, a journey in the gospel. And so I want to pray to that end today. I want to pray for this message, because Paul is writing so that we would respond to something. Paul is writing so that we would do something. And so I want to pray, and then we'll look at the text. So if you'll bow your heads. Lord, we, as kids you said, we're grateful for this revelation. We're grateful that you are willing to share your word with us. Lord, what an amazing thing that this book written thousands of years ago, By an apostle in a language foreign to us, the same purpose with which he was writing to the original audience can happen to us today by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that's something that we as Christians should cherish. We should cherish that the Holy Spirit wants to bring us somewhere, that the Holy Spirit is working inside of us, that the Holy Spirit is processing things in us. And Lord, we pray that that happens in this place today as we are gathered to worship you and honor you and to be moved into action by you. And so we give you this time, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So now, as I just mentioned, Paul has spent the last 14 verses in Philippians, from Philippians 1:12 to Philippians 1:26, discussing about how he's been living his life in light of his conversion, in light of the gospel. And what Paul isn't doing, he's not beating his chest saying, look at what I've done, I'm Paul. He's not thumbing his nose up. He hasn't submitted a picture of himself to the Fathead Company to have fatheads made for little Christian boys all across the Middle East. He's not doing that. Paul is not puffing himself up with what he's doing here. Paul is sharing his life with us because he wants us to see how precious the gospel is. He wants us to treasure what he is treasuring. In fact, he says that if it were up to me, he's like, I'd get out of here. If it were up to me, I'd just as much be dead. I'd rather be with Jesus. I would take away all the service I've done for the church, take away all the accolades I've had in preaching the gospel, take away all the trial and all the suffering and all the benefits, the whole gamut. It's like, I'd just rather be with Jesus here. But because the gospel is so valuable to Paul, and we looked at this last week, he will labor for the sake of Christ, and he will die for the sake of Christ. Paul's message to us in the first chapter of Philippians is that Paul is not great, but his gospel is. His gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is something that demands our attention, demands our affection, and demands right living. And in light of this, Paul opens up this text, the first part of 1:27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. And so you see that where Paul opens it with this word only. Now he's appealing to the Philippians. He's appealing to us who have heard what Paul has said. And he says to us, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. I mean, just think about that. I mean, we love to worship the gospel. We love to treasure the gospel. And now Paul is telling us and urging us to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. And you may write this off and be like, well, we can't do that. We can't live our lives worthy of the gospel. The gospel is for those who are unworthy. Christ gives graciously in the gospel. But this is a theme that Paul doesn't let go of throughout all his writing. If you look at Ephesians 4:1, it says this, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Respond in a manner worthy of the gospel. Next, we look at our next verse here, which is, I believe, in Thessalonians, possibly. In Colossians 1:10, it says this, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there again, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Turning to 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says this, for you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And then finally in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul again reminds us of this. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You see, this theme of walking in a manner worthy, of responding to the gospel, is something that Paul cannot get enough of. For Paul, it was not enough simply to be a Christian. For Paul, you must live like a Christian. And really, this is a theme that's common, especially for those who have read comic books or watched superhero movies. And I'm not there are some people who you start talking like superheroes and they're like, they're just like off and like anything I say will be critiqued. Okay, I'm not a superhero expert, okay? Let that be known. But when you watch these movies of superheroes like Batman and Spider-Man and Superman, Why do these guys act in the way they act? And the nerds here are like, well, they have these backstories. Nah, we're not going there, okay? Stay here. Stay with me. I know these people because they're all in college. I work with them. But they act this way because they have abilities and skills and resources. See you, Batman guys. I didn't say he had any special powers. He has resources, okay? I'm off the hook. They have all these skills and resources and abilities, and they know that those abilities are only worth something if they use them. Right? If Superman were to sit at his news desk editing articles while the city was being destroyed by all these evil forces, he's not really living in a manner worthy of the power that he's been given. In fact, he's wasting it. It's not right for him to have this ability and to sit back and let everything else happen. And the same is true for a Christian. If we are simply to become a Christian, and put on the title of Christianity and sit down the rest of our lives and not really do anything different, not really live out of that name change. You're not really, we are not really living Christianly. But Paul's emphasis throughout the gospel is not just be a Christian, it's live as Christian. Do as Christian. And what Paul is communicating to us in this part of the text is that becoming a Christian is not the climax of your life. It's the beginning of it. Becoming a Christian is not the climax of your life. It's the beginning of it. And look back again at that first part of verse 27 in Philippians. And look at what he's saying here. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. And what Paul's really arguing for here is not just living Christianly, but living authentically as a Christian. See, Paul's saying the gospel should have so much worth inside of you that whether I come to you or whether I don't come to you, I hear you're standing firm in that. Right? Paul's this big guy in the church. Like if Pastor John showed up to your work, you'd probably act differently. And Paul's saying here, but the gospel should be cherished in such a way that whether I'm present with you or whether I'm away from you, I may hear that the gospel is bearing a fruit inside of you. And this was definitely an issue for those in Philippi because, again, in verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." See, this is the authenticity of Christian living. The way you respond as a Christian shouldn't be who's present with me. It shouldn't be what's the context I'm in. You see, the gospel is self-sustainable in its motivation. The gospel is above all other influences in our life. The gospel is above any other impetus that could cause us to act. It's above the fear of man. It's above how we see other people viewing us. The gospel is self-sustainable in us because the gospel is so holy and so pure. And as Paul says, it's of surpassing worth. See, they don't need Paul present because Paul isn't their source for living. We don't need Paul present because Paul isn't our source of living. Jesus is. The gospel is what calls us to live differently. And this passage is even more striking to the people in Philippi because the tone of this passage in the Greek language is a tone that rings with this theme of citizenship. And really the tone of the text is, let your manner of living be worthy of citizenship of the gospel. It doesn't show up in here because there's not a one-to-one translation between the languages, but the syntax and the themes Paul is using is one of citizenship. And this idea of citizenship was huge to Philippians because Philippi was a Roman colony. And if you put the map up here, we looked at this in week one. Philippi isn't in Rome. Philippi is off over here to the east, and then Rome is up to the west over there. And so you see they're separated. They're not near Rome, and they're apart from Rome, but they're a colony of Rome. And they're not this begrudging colony where Rome came in and conquered it, and now they're like in Jerusalem right now. The fact that they're Roman, under Roman rule, it irks them. It irritates them. They do not want to be considered Roman. But in Philippi, they're embracing this. They're putting this on. They're boastful of their Roman citizenship. In fact, Philippi is located right on a trade route that you could see there geographically. It goes up, and then it crosses into Asia Minor. And so it's right on this trade route, and it was so treasured by the Romans that it received tax breaks in itself, and they got different land rights. They were treated differently because of the position they held in the Roman Empire. And archaeologists, as they have begun excavating Philippi, have seen that they had a Roman theater there. They had a Roman forum. They had a Roman tribunal, and Roman inscriptions were written all over this town. This town loved being considered Roman. And not only did this town love to be considered Roman, but corporately, it did all things to be considered Roman. One of the commentators I was reading this week said that the nature of Roman citizenship in Philippi was innately and entirely corporate. The whole town embraced citizenship, and they exercised their Roman citizenship as a group. There were no individual Romans in Philippi. Philippi was Roman. They thought like Romans, they built like Romans, they dressed like Romans, they ate like Romans, they laughed like Romans, they lived like Romans, they debated like Romans. And this emphasis on citizenship is not lost on the Christian reader in today's context either. Because we get that, right? Right now is the Olympics. And it's the only time where anybody in the world who doesn't own a pair of ice skates cares about figure skating. And yet we're like, dance that stuff, like out on the ice. And we're all like passionate about and like curling and things like household chores are now important to us. And we're passionate about it because we have this sense of nationality. I looked today, I saw, this might be an Olympic spoiler, but Norway has 6 medals and U.S. has 3. And I saw that and I was like disappointed because I'm like, come on, America, we have snow. Don't mind that Norway always has snow, but we can do something here. And we have this sense of commitment. We have this sense of citizenship here. And what I want to look at in our time remaining is 3 ways which Paul is corporately calling the church in Philippi to live a life worthy of the gospel. Where those in Philippi understood the corporate nature of being Roman, and we understand the corporate nature of being American, Paul is arguing for a corporate nature of the church, something that is connected to walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, which is entirely corporate, to be done with other people. And so the first thing we're going to look at is that Paul calls the church to stand firm together for the gospel. To stand firm together for the gospel. This is the full verse of verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith of the gospel. And as a guy, I can speak for guys reading this text, and men, we should be extremely compelled by this text. Because if Paul were around today, Paul would be an ESPN watching, Saving Private Ryan, loving kind of guy. He loves sports, he loves military, and he's always in his writings, throughout Paul's letters, he's appealing to these athletic themes and these military themes, themes that guys like that push us to cooperation and sacrifice and duty and honor and things like that. And we actually see both themes in this text. Paul is arguing and putting everything out on the table to motivate us to see this value of joint effort in this. When he says, stand firm in one faith, he's alluding to a military battle. Stand firm is not something that Paul's saying, hey, you as an individual, go stand out in a field and just stand firm. Go be a Christian on your own and stand firm. But it's brothers joined in arms, fighting for a cause, resisting the forces that are fighting against them. These warriors are ones who fight for country and honor and justice, and nothing will cause them to retreat. Nothing will cause them to run away because they are bonded over what they're fighting for. You see, soldiers fight for country, and they fight for honor, and they fight for protection. But Christians fight together because we've been bound together by the blood of Christ. And as Christians and as humans, there is no greater unity between men and women than the unity we have with each other in Christ. We are innately and infinitely, as Christians, connected together in ways here on this earth we will never understand because of the unity we share in Christ. That is a real, true relationship here. And it's distinct. It's not just that we have this weird thing floating around connecting us here, but he says it's unique because it's unity in one spirit. You see, our unity so often in this world is connected. We're unified over social things and social functions and work groups or sports or things like that or ethnicity. But our unity in Christ is what compels us. Our unity in Christ is something that is unique to those who are Christian. We are bonded in one way across the globe. And actually, Paul references this in Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. You see, this text, both in Ephesians and in Philippians, is why we're celebrating One Night. Why are we celebrating it? Because we acknowledge that we at Sovereign Hope here are a part of something so much greater and so much bigger than we can ever imagine. And God has given us a great gift in allowing us to be united spiritually and emotionally with not only believers in this church, but in the believers gathered across the Missoula Valley, across the United States of America, and across the globe. And we want to celebrate with that because we want to take God's word seriously. We want to see what Christ has bound together. And it's funny because you see socially the kind of unity that comes when you get a group of cancer survivors together. Or veterans together, because they all have all overcome something jointly. And if you're a cancer survivor and another cancer survivor comes and you've never met before, you have an instant attraction to that person. You have an instant unity with that person because they beat cancer. They survived cancer. We are all sin survivors. We have so much more in common because we have shared in the world's greatest miracle. We are people who together have been redeemed by the same Christ, and that bonds us together, and now we labor together for that. Have you ever really thought about that? Right, when you're coming to church, you're going to community, because we've already seen Paul use terms like partners in the gospel, co-laborers in the gospel. Do you view your Christian brothers and sisters who are around you as partners, as co-laborers? And really, that's something that's kind of foreign to us, because this is, in our eyes, sometimes just kind of a social thing or something we do because we like the church and we like Jesus and we do it. But do you see this as a band of brothers? Is this something that you're united on? Is this something that you see these people and you realize that's not somebody who ordered before me and then got their coffee after me because I'm better than them? This is something that we are deeply bound together by the work of Christ. Because when you see that, it allows us to see people as we truly are. And it allows us to be encouraged by that other person, and allows that other person to encourage us. It helps us minister to them, it helps them minister to us, and really, this is why we do community groups. We want the church to minister to each other. We want the church to encourage one another. We want the church to stand firm with one another, and just coming here isn't enough. We want to live with each other. We want to pray for each other. We want to celebrate with each other. And we all need that encouragement. We all need to be affirmed in that. We need that unity because look at what we're supposed to do in 27b, in the last part of it, where he says this, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith in the gospel. See, not only are we supposed to stand firm in one spirit, but we're supposed to strive side by side for faith in the gospel. And again here, the word strive that Paul is using, it's not strive in an individual sense, but the actual definition of the word that he's using here is wrestle in a company with or to seek jointly. He's not calling you to do this alone. But he's calling you to strive with those around you, to wrestle with those around you in defense of what? In defense of the faith of the gospel. To strive for the purity of the gospel, to strive for defense of the gospel, to strive for faith in the gospel. That means that if in your community group you see someone who is falling away from the faith, you guys don't just shut the door and now they're out. Your community group wrestles in prayer. Your community group wrestles to restore that person as a group because we see the value of the gospel working itself out in the church. We are called to strive together not only for the gospel in other people's lives, but in defense of the gospel. What we wrestle over as the church are issues of infinite importance. You see this in Jude chapter 1, which there's only one chapter, Jude 1:3. He says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about your common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And so Jude's writing this message, and he's like, I want to write to you about something, but it's of supreme importance that I tell you to fight for the faith that you heard. Not the whole gamut of faith, but to fight for the faith once delivered. There is a right set of beliefs. There is a right view of Christ, a right view of the gospel. And we, the church, should be willing to fight for that. You see, unity is what Paul's writing about here. But the unity we possess is also bound. It's bound by things. And this doesn't mean that we're arrogant. It doesn't mean that we're narrow-minded. It doesn't mean that we're closed-minded. It means we're loving. That's what it means. Unity needs boundaries, and our boundary is the gospel. That's as far as our unity goes as the church. That is the outpost which we set all of our sentries on, and we will not let people pass because the gospel is of supreme importance. If you encroach on what the gospel is, if you undermine what the gospel is, we, the church, will wrestle and join our arms and defend to the death the beautiful doctrine of Jesus Christ and his death for sinners and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. We will fight for the gospel. We will fight for salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone. Church, we're in this together. We're in this fight for the doctrine of the gospel together. It's not me that holds the gospel. It's not John that holds the gospel. It's not the elders that hold the gospel. But the elders of this church have a specific biblical command to be watchguards and protectors of the gospel. But the church as a whole is called not only to love the gospel, not only to believe the gospel, but to lay down our lives for the gospel together. Because if the gospel is truly of first importance, we need to give everything we have together, hand in hand, to preserve what God has graciously given us. You're not called to believe in a vacuum. You're not called to fight on your own. God has given us an army of believers, and he's fueled us with the thankfulness that stems from the gospel, and we are called to join arms, join hearts, and fight for the faith. And so are you doing that? Does the gospel matter to you? Does doctrine matter to you? I'm not saying you need to go to seminary or become a scholar, but can you correctly articulate the gospel and defend it? Because the main sources of heresy don't pop up 1,000 miles away and say, hey, we're against the gospel. The main sources of heresy start right here and start tweaking and perversing and twisting the gospel. And if the church isn't vigilant to correct that, we're not being loving. We're putting people in danger of eternally losing their souls. And so we fight for that. You may think it's not that important, but there will be times where you need someone to come and fight for the gospel in your life. Or where you are called to go and fight for the gospel in someone else's life. Not because we have a desire to be right, but because we have a desire to be loving. And the ultimate love we can ever give to the world is sharing with them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says next in verse 28. And do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So why do we need to learn to stand firm? Why do we need to learn to wrestle, to fight, to strive with one another in defense of the gospel? Why do we need to learn to fight? It's because whether we know it or not, we're engaged in a fight. This is the second point. Stand firm in confidence. We stand firm together for the gospel, and we stand firm in confidence. And Paul opens this appeal to us by saying that we should not fear because of the gospel. We should fear nothing. We shouldn't fear our opponents. We shouldn't fear anything because of the gospel. And this week in your community groups, I want you guys to wrestle, as Paul says, to wrestle over that together. Why is it that we as a church, we as Christians, should not fear anything because of the gospel? Why is it that those who possess the gospel can so easily dispossess fear in their own lives? We want you to discuss that because we want you to know that and we want you to hold that. And I'm going to answer that a little bit later on, but what I want to do right now is make two quick observations on this verse, verse 28, that Paul gave us. The first observation is that there will be opposition. It says right there, do not be frightened by your opponents. There will be genuine opposition to the gospel. You should never think that becoming a Christian is a step towards popularity. That's not how it works. Becoming a Christian does not make you appealing to the eyes of men. But let me correct one thing briefly in how we view opposition, because very rarely when we as Christians face opposition does it have to do with us. Very rarely when you face opposition does it have to do with you. And what I mean by this is that people are not opposed to Christ because of Christians. People are opposed to Christ because of Christ. Don't make too much of yourself in this. Where oftentimes we could pump our chests up that we're facing opposition because we're so holy and righteous. People are fundamentally opposed to Christ. But know, the more you join in fighting for the faith with your brothers and sisters and laboring and preaching and worshiping and becoming more like Christ, the more the world will oppose you because they are encountering Christ inside of you. It's going to happen. And we need to be mentally prepared, and we should not fear anything, is Paul's words to us. But it's not only Paul who has given us this as something to dwell on, but Jesus himself said this in John 15, verses 18 through 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, isn't that the great hope of Jesus? Like, we think that Jesus could have figured out a better thing. Like, the world will hate you, but they're just meanies. But Jesus says, the world hates you, but don't worry, they hated me first. He's not trying to water it down. He's not trying to tell us how to get out of it. He's like, yeah, they're going to hate you. And why are they going to hate you? Because of me. Because of who I am and what I stand for. You see, the world will hate you because the world hates that Christ confronts sin. The world hates everything that Christ stands for. And that's why Jesus says, hey, if you were of the world, they would love you. But it's because of me that they hate you. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel is really a call to be hated together. It's a call to be united in how other people view us. It's a call to be hated with the church for the sake of Christ. But the second point Paul offers us here is to also encourage one another with the encouragement of Philippians 1:28. Look back at verse 28. He says, do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. We will be hated by Christ. We will have opponents because we draw our boundaries in the gospel. Our unity is bound. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You see, to be hated is a sign you're doing something right. Be encouraged. To be hated is a sign you're doing something right. Now, to be certain, there are times where we Christians can be sinful and annoying and dumb and hurtful and brash and cold and hard. And for that, you may be disliked by those around you. But it's important to not confuse that opposition to the opposition we face in Christ. And that's why we strive together, arm in arm, wrestling with one another against those who are opposed to us, because we want to make sure as a group we're being hated for the right things. And we hold each other accountable to that. And we rejoice as we face opponents because it means that those people are starting to see Christ inside of us. And they're like, I don't like that guy. I don't like what he stands for. I don't like that he's pointing at my sin. I don't like the entirety of who he is, and we see that, and Paul says, rejoice in that, because that is a sign of your salvation, and that from God. He says, do not fear them, because Christ faced your ultimate fear on the cross. Christ stood in front of the full blast of the wrath of God, and he took it. Nothing compares to that. Do not fear, because opposition is a sign of your salvation, and to them it's a sign of their destruction. We will face opposition. The final point, number three, stand firm in suffering. Paul's building with this, and let's look at how Paul concludes this section, verses 29 through 30. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And so that last verse, Paul's like, you know, there's going to be conflict. I'm writing from prison. You know that. You feel that. You grieve over that. You know there will be opposition. And not only opposition, but suffering. See, what a stunning verse here that we should not just skip over, because Paul is showing us the weight of Christian living, right? Not just putting on a Christian name or showing up to church or reading your Bible. He's pushing for a life lived out of an overflow of the gospel, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, Christ has not called you only to believe. Now, believing is essential and believing is necessary, but we are also to believe in such a way where we live out of that belief. And we are to live a life as Christians, which many of us will be acquainted with suffering. Now, our culture has an aversion to suffering. I don't know many cultures which love suffering and are really gung-ho about it, but if you look at what you see on commercials and you read in books and you see in the movies, I can't think of a culture that seeks to medicate suffering as much as America, where there are zero things that can good that can come from suffering. Whether it's in the medical field or whether it's in the emotional field or whether it's just paying your dues at your job, that's suffering and you should seek to avoid it. Get a new job, take this pill, go to this treatment. But this is not a biblical view of suffering. And while we should not seek out suffering, Paul just said that we should be expecting to suffer for the sake of Christ. See, there's a distinction there. Not all suffering is for Christ, but we as Christians should be prepared to suffer for Christ. And again, this is a theme that it's not in Philippians, Paul is just spouting off and he's really pumped up and he's in prison and he's saying, man, you guys are all going to suffer because he's kind of overwhelmed by his own emotions. But Jesus himself says this in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What an interesting word to start. Blessed. How does that fly with how we view suffering? Blessed. In other words, it is better to have than to not have. Blessed in a gift. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Similarly, in Luke 6:22, Jesus says this, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, when they spite you, and when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Okay, maybe we can calm down. Like post-Jesus, like dad came down and he's a little high-strung. Like maybe we could relax. But look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So it's like when suffering comes, it's not like we as the church are like, where did this come from? This is empty and pointless. Paul's saying, don't be surprised. Or Peter's saying, don't be surprised at that. But rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You see, church, suffering for the sake of Christ, because Christ produces true opposition, is expected. Now here's the crazy thing about Christianity and about Paul. See, Paul is writing this not to do this to the church. Not so the church lowers their head and says, woe is me. He's not saying, hang your heads and be sober. Certainly, suffering can produce all of those things. Certainly, people who are killed for their faith should cause us as Christians to grieve over that loss and grieve over that opposition. But when we step back and look at the message of Philippians, Paul isn't pushing us to depression. He's pulling us up for joy. And because, remember, Paul's writing this as a letter, and what did Paul just write before we got to this text on suffering and opposition and wrestling? Look at what we just looked at last week. Philippians 1:18b-21. Immediately, so preceding this, he says, I'm in prison. People are hearing the word of the gospel. People are hating on me. They're preaching out of selfish ambition. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When we look at this passage, don't check Paul's joy at the door. Don't leave Paul's joy at the end of verse 26. Don't leave that, because that is what's pushing Paul into this text here. Suffering is hard, but it's also something that allows us to point ourselves to the gospel and point our co-laborers and co-sufferers to the eternal joy of either living for Christ here on the earth or dying and seeing Christ face to face and being made like him, for we see him as we have never seen him, and his glory radiates off us and we're transformed by that. It's a win-win for us Christians. Paul's saying, rejoice in that. You may get killed. Hallelujah! You may face hardships. What a gospel story God's birthing inside of you. What a great joy to be able to testify to the worthiness of the gospel. Paul is saying that God has sovereignly planned that some of us will suffer. And rejoice in that, and that your suffering is not empty. Your suffering is not empty. Rejoice in that we have a grounds for celebration inside of our suffering. In fact, when we see in Philippians 1, 29, where it says, for it has been granted to you, that word granted, actually the Greek root of it is charis, which is gift. It has been gifted to you that you will suffer. What? It has been gifted to you that you will suffer. Why? Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. You see, we're called to suffer because we have nothing to lose but joy and comfort and full gospel assurance in the face of any circumstance, calamity, suffering, opponent, trial, disaster, or hardship that can ever face the church. And in suffering, we encourage one another, and in suffering, we show our persecutors of the great worth of Christ Jesus. You see, suffering according to the gospel is totally, innately evangelistic. Our suffering testifies to our Savior. Now, one quick point in application here is that we in America have been given a grace with the way our country allows us to gather in safety and in confidence. Not many of us will ever face fear of death or fear of being thrown in prison or being murdered or being raped or beaten or tortured because of our faith in Christ. But unfortunately, so much of the church today faces those things on a daily basis. But that's why we in America are in a unique position to really work on those first two points of Paul's message today. We as the American church have been given a great opportunity to serve the global church. We can strive side by side with those who are here and those who are in Missoula and those who are in the rest of the United States by coming and wrestling along with our persecuted brothers and sisters across the globe through prayer, through financial giving, through church planting, and through people sending. We have the places, the time, and the faculties and resources to train individuals who can then go and fight for that gospel. We have the time and the safety to gather as we will at one night to pray for the global church, and there's no greater resource for the global church than the Holy Spirit. So we wish to pray that the Holy Spirit helps them in that suffering, that their suffering may be a testament to salvation. We have the ability to train those who fight for the faith once delivered, offering hope through sound doctrine. We could package and send resources. And we may face opposition here in America. We may face certain types of suffering here in America, but we're in a beautiful position in America to prepare for the famine by sharing in the feast, of sharing the gospel and sharing our resources. And we have a great hope, a stunning gospel in a free country which God has graciously allowed for this time for us to rejoice in that. And so we wrestle for the sake of the gospel because we know we will win on account of the gospel. We face opposition for the sake of the gospel because we know that we will celebrate the victory of the gospel. And we are persecuted for the sake of the gospel because we know it is through the gospel that we have been delivered from all forms of persecution. So let us seek to strive to live out of a belief together as the church, joining hand in hand on the gospel of Jesus Christ, fighting, loving, serving, giving, preparing, preaching, loving, doing whatever it takes for the sake of the gospel, because the hope that is inside of us causes us to rejoice in all circumstances and be glad, for we are sharing in the comfort of Christ as we join in the afflictions of the church. We're part of a global citizenship, part of the plan of a purposeful Savior, and this is our joy, church, to join together and to play our role both here in our city and to the nations. Let's pray. Lord, may this goal of Paul, the same Savior, the same Holy Spirit that ministered to the church in Philippi is working in us today, God. So bring that result. May we treasure the gospel so deeply that our natural response is to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Because we can't do that on our own. We can't force ourselves to walk. We can't force ourselves to stand. We can't force ourselves to stand firm against opposition. We can't force ourselves to suffer. But because of the worth of you, we respond accordingly. We're grateful for the gospel. We're grateful for our salvation, and that from God. Amen.